For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now you will recall that the Lord is speaking about a rest that he has created, and it began when he finished his work of creation, our natural creation. Now in the interval, of course, there was that disruption of the rest when man sinned. And God has worked since then. He worked through his Son, and the Father works now in drawing men to himself, but that still didn't alter the fact that there is an eternal rest that God purposes for mankind, and he would have them to have that. And so he's thinking about that eternal rest, ultimately now, and in a sense we begin to enter into it even now when we're saved. When we're saved, we enter into rest and peace with God in a very real sense. And yet, at the same time, we work. And we work for God in anticipation of that day in which we will rest eternally. Now, the eternal rest is not one in which one just lies around and lolls on a cloud or something playing a harp. But God's rest is a very real thing, inasmuch as all that he gives us to do for himself in eternity will be an absolute delight. And there will be no fatigue about it. It's going to be that which is, that really thrills us. Now, I'm not sure about what I'm going to say now, so you can think about this as you will. But I think that God gives to us certain abilities that may be included in the eternal plan. If he gives someone ability in music, that might not simply be for earth. He may have something in the future for such an individual. And I think particularly of those who have real skill in this, and then they've laid aside that skill to the end that they might serve God and live for him, and not for a time, but for eternity. That the Lord may take that up and say, I'm going to make that up to you in eternity. I'm not sure that this doesn't happen, because we're creatures of eternity, and God knows this. And there may be some skills that are given to us that are going to stretch into that time. But nevertheless, whatever the work is, whatever he does give us to do is going to be an absolute delight. There will be no fatigue about it, but he'll give us energy as we have need, and we will serve him forever. We're told this in Revelation, of course, that we will serve him forever. And so it's going to be a wonderful thing. I can't see angels being tired. They're not that type of a creature, you see, and we'll be beings that have a new body that won't fatigue. But nevertheless, in the interval, he's concerned that we don't miss this. Now, there's going to be many a person in this world who misses any rest that God could have for him. God doesn't eliminate people and say, I'm not going to choose you. I choose you to go to hell. He never does this. He always approaches man with the idea that you can be saved if you want to. And there is no man that is going to hell who wants to go to heaven. There's no individual who would like to really be there and have his sins forgiven that ever go to hell. There's no such thing. It's impossible. But men deny what God has for them, and they avoid what he has. They don't want the rest. And he declares that the reason they don't enter into this rest is, as we had last time, because of their unbelief. And that unbelief is an unbelief that is an intended unbelief. It's actually a taking a stand against God. It's not simply slipping into an unbelief unknowingly. But men are faced with an actual decision. And in verse 11, that unbelief there in the Greek has that, your version may even say, disobedience, because that's the idea that lies behind it. God has said to men, be obedient to my word. Be obedient to the faith that I extend, and I want you to have. And they have to say, I won't. They actually say, I won't. Now, it may be very subtle to them, but nevertheless, it's a decision that is factual. Now, think about your own salvation. I was very, I don't know how you were, but people I've talked to were very, very conscious of decision. There was a time when we came to a place where the Lord showed us what it meant to be saved. He showed us how we could be saved, and that salvation actually lay in receiving a person. And that we could say to this person, I want you, or I don't want you. And it came to a crucial point where there was a dividing line. And one could actually say to him, I want you, or I don't want you. Now, I don't know how it was with you, but it was very, very clear with me that I could either receive Christ or reject him in a given moment. And it was perfectly clear. It was just as clear as if someone had stood there. Now, I didn't see any visions, nothing, but I'm saying it's just as clear. If someone stood there and said to me, Stuart, would you like to do this? Have me do this for you? And I would say to that person, yeah or no. That was that clear. And the decision is that clear. Because we don't slide into salvation. We come to a knowledge of it gradually. But the decision is to receive Christ or reject Christ. He makes this clear. He says, you will not come to me that you might have life. Well, there's definite decision. Or he says, come to me. Definite decision. Or to as many as receive him. There's a reception or there's a rejection. And so it is obvious then that this word is well chosen. Unbelief or disobedience. They said no to God. The Israelites said no to God. We won't do what you want. We will not believe you. And it was a definite decision. Now he says, let us labor in verse 11, not to enter into that type of thing that they did. Because he says you shouldn't fall after the same example of unbelief. Don't be disbelievers like they were. And then he gives us two means by which we can believe. He's given us two things that will help us in our life so that we can say, I will believe, I will go on, and we can hold fast our profession and not be like they who doubt it. One is the Word of God, verse 12. Now this is important, and I'll show you why. I cut this article out of a magazine. And you all have heard of Dan Rather. He's the anchorman for CBS Evening News. He wrote an article telling how he overcomes the pressures that are his, and apparently, and we can well understand, that he has a lot of pressure being the anchorman for news. And in this he gives several things, and then he says to do things that help you relax. This is the way he had this particular paragraph in his writing. I listen to music to calm myself down and to pump myself up. The aria, every bravest heart may swell, quote, or the 1812 overture, which is kind of dramatic, as you'll remember. Will the circle be unbroken? Now, that's a hymn, and that has, will the circle be unbroken? Will my loved ones be saved, and my family is the background for that hymn? But he says that comforts him. And he says, another favorite of mine is a hymn that I recall from childhood, Safe and I. And he quotes it, Safe am I in the hollow of his hand, sheltered o'er with love forevermore. No ill can harm me, no foe alarm me, for he keeps both day and night. Safe am I in the hollow of his hand. And you can almost hear the tune as I say the words. And then he puts, have faith. And he puts this in italics. All right, now, okay, sounds pretty good, right? Listen to what he says. Realize that you need something to believe in, something bigger than yourself, beyond yourself, whether it be God or Buddha. Doesn't matter. Okay? Or that there's a higher logic in life. Whatever it is, just about anything, everyone needs it, needs this higher power. In In truth, it is hard to bear up under pressure without the steadying effects of someone's hand on your shoulder. Now, the principle is right. We need someone to guide us. You see, we cannot, it's impossible for a man to guide himself and to control himself. Men say, I control myself, you know, I conquer my own will. But that's an absolute impossibility. I can remember when I was a boy that we had a man come and speak to us, and he said that there's a young man driving his chariot through life, and he had three horses. One was thought, one was tongue, and one was something else. And he said, I will control these things that are mine by my will. And as he drove, the horses plunged and everything. And finally, someone laid his hand on his shoulder, got into the chariot, and put his hands on the reins, and the horses quieted down, and he took off on a steady pace. And of course, it was speaking of God being able to enter into the life, and Christ entering into the life, laying his hands on a man and controlling him. And that is absolutely necessary, because we cannot control our own will. I'll never forget J.C. Rowles saying, I heard a man say to me, I have conquered my will. And he said, I actually stood back 10 feet from that man and looked at that man, because I had never seen anyone conquer his will. But he said, I imagined him, and here he was wrestling with his will. And finally, he got that will down on the ground, and he put his foot on top of it, and I said to myself, who's on top? My will. Right? I mean, that's what it comes to. My will is on top. Then I didn't conquer my will, you see? And so what we have to do is have someone lay his hand on ours and say, I will control you. And to do anything less than to appeal to God for this is folly. Buddha is not a lie. Buddha had even been professed to be God. He went into what he called that state of being so united with God that he was caught up in this, as I understand his philosophy. But he never said, I'm God. And to choose anyone else would be folly. And God says, all right, now I'm going to give you something solid that you can lean upon. And I'm going to give you my word that will direct you, a living word that will take you and point you to the true source of this power, which is the living God. And so that our faith might not fail, and we won't follow after an example of unbelief, their example of unbelief, he says, I'm going to give you something very, very solid to lean upon. I'll give you my word. Now, this is so important. I can remember one time, I had a group of young people, and I had a screen set up, if you can imagine this. I had a screen set up like this, and I had an object back there that they wouldn't think was there. I don't know what it was, but we'll say I put a small elephant there. And then I wrote on a piece of paper, there is an elephant behind the screen, and whoever wants it, if they will go back and get it, can have it. So I cued a teacher in, and I gave it to the teacher, and I said to the teacher, do you believe this? No. And I told her to say, no, I don't believe it. So they didn't believe it. She didn't believe it. So then I gave it to the child, and immediately he followed through. He says, well, I don't believe it either. You know, get a kid going. And so I passed it around, and nobody would believe my note because the teacher didn't believe it. Right now, the fact was there was a small elephant behind it, and they could have had it. And what they were doing was saying to me, I don't believe your note because I don't believe you. I don't believe what you've written because I don't believe that you're telling the truth, that there's an elephant behind the screen. But there happened to be an elephant behind the screen. And I was telling the truth. Now, the things that God speaks to us may seem to us to be impossible or impractical or whatever. But God has written his word, and the one who stands behind that written word is God himself, and what he says is true. So that he said there was an elephant behind the screen, there's an elephant behind the screen, and we can rely on it. And he says, on the basis of that and what I'm going to tell you, hold fast. Believe. I'm telling you the truth. And we have to realize that it's not a question of saying, well, I'm going to create some kind of a greater power in my mind and rely on that, because the creation there will collapse. Anyone who puts his faith in Buddha is going to find that that faith will not stand. Anyone who, like the Alcoholics Anonymous, who say, well, picture some higher power and put your faith in that, that power is going to collapse. And it does. And that's why they go back and they're never, never really cured. because they don't have a living God. And they don't have anything to really rely on. And Dan Rather is going to have a rough time. If not now, later, because it's a broken reed. He's leaning on something that's going to clamp one of these days. But if we turn to the Word of God, it will never let us down. Now notice what it says about the Word of God in verse 12. Excuse me. The Word of God, for the Word of God is quick, or alive, is the old English word, of course, quick. For the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now notice that the Word of God is alive and powerful. Now, it's alive because it's spirit. The words that I speak unto you, the Lord Jesus said, they are spirit and they are life. And the thing is that there's something about the Word of God that when He speaks, something has to happen. Now, whenever a spirit speaks, something has to happen. And God is spirit. And this is why in creation, God said, let there be light. And light was, or there was light, as our version says. Because if He speaks, something has to happen. Now, when the Word of God comes to an individual, and that Word is understood. Now, if it's not understood by the individual, it's not going to affect them. Because the Lord indicated that in one of His parables. They understood not, and so Satan snatches it away. But if a person understands what the Word of God is saying, it does something. It has a negative effect, or it has a positive effect, but it has to do something because it's lying. It's a lie. It does something. It's got to do something. It doesn't fall to the ground and spilt like water that runs out into sand and it's gone. It does something to a man. A man makes an immediate decision in regards to that word. He has to. It's eternal. It's real. It's factual. And so he says it's alive. And not only that, but it's powerful. Now, it has never, never made a statement. God has never made a statement that does not work. There is no such thing in the Bible as a statement that He has made that does not work. There is no such thing as a false statement. Whatever He says is true. And it's absolute truth. And when a man relies on that word, if rather would go to the Lord and say, Lord, I would like You to be my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ would become that to him. But when he thinks as nebulously as he is, and there's any kind of power, he'll never come to grips with things. But if he can take the Word of God and say, the Word of God says this, then the result of that will be the very thing that God promised, because he will not let his Word go void. If he says it, it's got to be. It has to be, because it happens to be the Word of God. And it will never change. It will stay for an eternity. The principle of these things is there. As God wants it, as long as God wants it to be. It's eternal as himself. And he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, if there's anything that I can't quite divide in my own thinking very well, it's soul and spirit, because soul and spirit is what makes up the personality of a man in a very, very real way. You see, I can divide easily between the body and my personality, because you could cut off both arms, both legs, and trim me down to a stump, and Stuart would still be here. Now, my body wouldn't be here, but I'd still be here. So that I can see there's a distinction then between my body and its members, and what I am on the inside, what my personality is. I can understand this distinction. But when it moves into the area of soul and spirit, it's very difficult to determine the difference between the two, because they make up the personality. That is the person. But the Word of God comes in and it does it. And it makes a division, and I can understand, in part, the distinction that the soul has to do with the emotions of a man, the emotional makeup of a man. He hates with his soul. He loves with his soul. David loves Jonathan with his soul. And I can understand that. And I can also understand that the spirit of man is distinctive from that, because it's not so much dealing with feelings like love and hate and this, the passions of a man that are part of his personality. But the spirit has to do that with that which goes on beyond that. And it's the very makeup of the man, his very being that responds to God and is knowledgeable in relationship to God. And that spirit of man responds to that spirit of God as he will. And I can see some distinction there. And the Bible makes that distinction. It divides between the two. The soul can feel and not make decisions in a sense, but the spirit makes decisions. The soul can deceive us. We are moved by feelings of our souls that we say, I feel like this and I feel like that. And those feelings change and they vary day by day. But the spirit of a man is the basic part of a man that determines things that are so much himself that we can't make a distinction. And I can understand this in part. But the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, makes a difference then. And God says, do you believe? And we say, I feel that I believe. And God says, it's not a question of feeling, it's a question of knowledge. Do you believe? The spirit of a man. The feeling has to do with the soul of man. Man says, I feel like I'm saved today. The soul of man, that's soulish. And God says, that's not what I want. I want you to know. Do you know? And the spirit of a man is brought into play. Well, the Word of God makes a distinction. And he shows how delicate the distinction is by saying, and of the joints and marrow. Now, any one of us knows that looked at a soup bone. If you split a soup bone in half and you open it up, you'll find that the whole of the joint is fibrous on the inside, very porous. And mixed throughout that is the marrow. And you cannot separate the two. It's impossible. They're part and parcel of each other. Now, I know you can cook them and not separate them, but I'm talking about just looking at it. They're so interwoven with each other that you can't make a distinction. You couldn't take a knife and make a distinction. But the Word of God does this with the soul and the spirit, even though in the natural, using this natural illustration, there's no division. And then he goes on to say, and it's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the amazing thing about the Word of God is that when we read it, suddenly we'll say, the Lord is talking to me, and he's talking to me about something that I didn't think anybody knew about in my life. And it's because he has the ability to take that word and so point it up to us that he says, that's what you're thinking. And I acknowledge it and I say, that's true. That's what I'm thinking. Yeah, that's right. And he's saying it discerns the thought. It has the ability to distinguish in thought. And the very intents of the heart, that is the motive. And I can't judge men's motives. One thing I try to avoid is ever judging a man's motive. Now, I think that we can judge his actions and perhaps as a result of his actions say, well, his motive was this. If I see a man steal, I say his motive was to steal, obviously, all right? But if a man gets up and he reads a portion from the Bible, we'll say, and then he gives a little talk, and I say, he did that just to show off. Okay, I'm judging his motive. I can't do that. I don't know why that man did it. He's absolutely sincere as far as he's concerned. And I can't say to that man, you did that because you wanted to show off. I have no right to do it. I can't judge his motive. But the Word of God will. And as a man reads the Word of God, God takes that wonderful word of his and he corrects us. And that's the way I like to be corrected. Because if somebody comes up and tells you you're wrong, it's a little difficult to take, right? But if you're reading in the Bible and suddenly you discover, oh, he says not to do that or he says to do that, then it comes easily to one because we said, this is between me and the Lord. Nobody else knows this. But God is speaking to me. Thank you, Lord. And this is what the Word of God will do. It has that wonderful ability to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it doesn't matter whether the man's saved or unsaved. It will get in and probe, and it will probe. And this is why it's so necessary to use the Word of God, whether we speak to a saved or unsaved person. Because the Word of God is what is the ultimate truth. Now, I realize that God uses illustrations, and I realize he uses stories to illustrate truth. But what we have to come down to ultimately is what does the Word of God say? Not like, rather, what do I think it says? Or I pull out some hymn and say, well, that speaks to me, but I don't really believe in God, the God of the universe. Because then it all falls apart, and it is nothing. But if we have something that is the very Word of God and we say, I believe that, then we have something very, very solid to lean on. And God will never let us down. And not only that, it goes on to verse 13 and says, neither is anything creature that is not manifest in God's sight. Now see, it's God's word, and God looks down on them, and he says, I can discern thoughts, I can discern the intents of your heart, and don't think that there is anything that is hid from my sight, because it's open to me, I can look into your heart, I see the evil of it, I see the earnestness of it, if there is that. I see the motives that are created by my very spirit in your heart and life. And he respects us for what we are, but we can't get by with anything. He knows our thoughts afar off before it even enters our mind. He says, they're going to think that in an hour. And he knows because he happens to be God. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we have to do with him. Dan Rather may say, well, I'll do with Buddha, but he has to ultimately deal with the living God. And so do we. And he's saying that they're naked and open. And the word here in the Greek has a very interesting background, naked. It has the idea of sacrifice in it. When a victim was to be sacrificed, a man, and they sacrificed men, of course, you know, they would take that person's head and they would bend back its throat and make the person's throat naked to the sewer. He was absolutely at their mercy. And then they would slice that throat. That's where the word comes from. It was naked and open. God says it's perfectly exposed. You have no defense. I see you as you are. And what he's saying here then, that this God of ours, everything is made known in his sight. He sees everything. We can't hide anything. It's all open to his eye. And we have to do with him. We can't get away from him. Men can deny him all they want. They can ignore him. They can go into eternity and say, I don't need him. I've done without him all my life, and I can do without him in eternity. And God says, you're going to have to do with me. You're going to have to. We ultimately have to face him because he happens to be God. Now, this word of God, then, is the thing that God will use to point us to the truth because it is the truth. I know a lady who was very anxious about her soul, and she began, when she realized that she wasn't saved, to read two books, one the Gospel of John and the other the Book of Romans. And as she read, salvation became very, very clear to her so that she saw what she had to do to believe, to be saved. She understood. And why is it? Because the Word of God will lead us into that so that we don't have to move on in unbelief as did these Israelites. But God gives us his word so that we can be sure. Then the second thing, the second person that he gives us, is found in verses 14, 15, and 16. And this is the one that we ultimately have to do with, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is so important because, you see, the word of God can give us the ideas in regard to salvation. It can point us to the one who can save. It brings the thoughts, it brings the understanding, because the understanding is placed in words, and the truth is revealed to us in words. But the one to whom it really leads is the person of Jesus Christ, so that ultimately men deal solely with him. Now, every man has to deal with him. Whether we're saved or unsaved, we have to deal with Christ. It's not a question of the philosophy of some particular church or their church doctrine or anything else. The ultimate end is, what am I going to do about Jesus Christ? Because he is the one who is living now, whom we face now in life as a living Lord and Savior. We face him. We make decisions in regard to Jesus Christ constantly. And actual decisions before a living person. And ultimately, those who reject him will face him as a living judge. And God gives us assurance of that because he says he raised him from the dead. Now you know that you're going to have to face him, is what he said. And I've given you full assurance of that fact. He's raised from the dead. But here, we're seeing how we can avoid being an example of unbelief or disobedience. First, we have the Word of God that will instruct us in the right way. And then secondly, we have someone who understands us. Now notice, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Now, the high priest idea here is very important for several reasons. One is that he's ever living to make intercession for those who trust him, that come unto God by him, so that he can preserve them forevermore. So that when one places his faith in Jesus Christ, it's not in a dead butter or whatever you want, but it's in a living Savior who is able to save that person forevermore because he lives forevermore. And so then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heaven. He's already there. Jesus, the Son of God. And he describes who he is. Now, he's greater than Joshua. Joshua never gave breath, as you have in verse 8. But here we have Jesus Christ who can give breath. And in view of the fact that he's there in heaven as our great high priest, he says, hold fast your profession, our confession. Don't be like those of Israel who are an example of disobedient ones who did not believe. He said, in view of the fact that there's a Savior, that there's Jesus, the Son of God, you hold fast to your profession. You can see what he's doing. Saying, all right, now you have the Word of God and you have a living Lord. And so he points this up to us. Now, realizing something of the greatness of Christ and that he is the eternal Son of God, that he's the Creator, one might say, well, I'm afraid to come to him. But our next verse immediately soothes our hearts, and any human being could come under this and say, since he's that kind of a person, then I can come to him. But notice how it's used here. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Two things that are of importance to us in particular. One, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can understand it. And it doesn't matter who the person is. He understands. Because God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, he understands. He looks down upon us and he says, I understand you. And he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, wherein there is unbelief. I remember this girl who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, as did the man in the gospel. She said, I have a hard time believing, but I do believe, but help anything that is unbelief. And the Lord would immediately respond to that and say, I understand. I'm touched with the feeling of your infirmity. And we say, how can you be when you are God? He says, because I'm tempted in all points like as you are. Okay? So he understands. Doesn't matter what crosses our path. He understands. He says, I was tempted that way. I know what it means. I know the pressures. I know how that heaven seems to be brass at times. And I'm sure that the God permitted this because he was tempted in all points like as we are. Not some points. He walked by faith. He didn't walk by sight. He walked by faith. He didn't see. God saw to it that he didn't see. And he took that place as man to walk as men walk. So that he was tempted in all points like as we are. And yet, the Spirit of God protects his deity, yet without sin. He didn't enter into sin. That's what makes him a great high priest, that we read of later, who needed no sacrifice for himself. And so here is one who is a great high priest, and because he's there, he says, hold fast, don't you be a doubter. And not only that, he says, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmity, so that we can come, in the next verse, boldly unto the throne of grace. That does not mean rashly. We don't come in rashly to God, but it means that we can come without fear. We can say, in view of the fact that I have someone there who understands my needs and understands my hard thoughts and has been tempted just as I have and understands even this particular thing, I can come to him and he says, you come in, I understand. Understand. Talk to me. This is what he says. And we can do this with assurance that he's going to listen to us and understand. And not only that, but that we may obtain mercy. Because we don't deserve to be able to come in. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. Let's face it, we don't. Because our rebellion is an act of rebellion. We contemplate things before we move into an area. A man looks at the Word of God and he says, I see what it's saying, but I don't believe it. Now that's open rebellion. Because God who cannot lie has made a statement, and if I don't believe it, I'm saying, you are a liar. We can't take a neutral ground. And so our rebellion is an open rebellion. And even as Christians, when we sin because we want to sin. We say, I want to do it. And then we proceed to do it. And we have to obtain mercy, but he says, I haven't. At this throne of grace, you can obtain mercy. And of course, it's on a just basis. He doesn't wink at our sin. But he says, I died for that sin. And he can justly forgive us. And we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That last portion here, and find grace to help in time of need, is one of the most tremendous things to me in the New Testament. Because what we need is grace, not only in salvation, that God be gracious to us, but in our daily walk. How am I going to walk before God except he give me grace? How can I do what he wants except he give me grace? But he says, if you'll come boldly to the throne of grace, he says, I'll give you both mercy and I'll give you grace to help you. And no matter what our problem is, no matter how strong our feelings are in some relationships that we have, no matter how great our desires are, whether they're physical or they're mental or they're emotional, no matter how great that drive is, that it becomes a consuming passion to us, and we say, I can't conquer it, I can't conquer it, I don't know how I can overcome this thing. He stands behind, and he lays his hand, as it were, on the reins, and he says, let me take over. I'll give you grace. And he does it to help in time of need, when I need it. That's why we have to come consistently. That's why we have to wait till a problem arises and we face the problem of temptation or whatever. And we say, Lord, now I need grace. He says, here it is, for the now. And this is the way he works. So he gives grace to help in time of need. Now, in view of those two things then, the Word of God, the written Word, and then the living Word, if we want to say it that way, we can be those who hold fast our confession. And we don't have to follow after the same example of unbelief.